Hebrews 11:6 says, "It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that God rewards those who sincerely seek him." I love that video that depicts that verse and the verses at the beginning of that chapter from Hebrews 11, that faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. It's the conviction of things that are unseen, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is this powerful thing. And even if you're brand new to Christianity or you're brand new to church and you're kind of exploring the claims of Christianity for the first time or for the first time in a long time, even if you just have the most initial kind of exposure to Christianity, it's not too far in that you realize faith is a big deal. Belief, trust, which are synonyms to faith. And I realize in the original text of the Greek that faith and trust and belief all have some distinctions in their literal definitions of those words. But folks, also knowing the literal definition of those words from the original text of the New Testament, I can tell you they're really close cousins and they hang out in the same room. They're really all about putting our trust in God, putting our trust in this relationship that God establishes with us by His Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. How's your faith? How's this faith that is the evidence of things that you cannot see, the assurance of the things that you hope for? People say, well, I don't have faith, or they say that faith isn't a part of my life. Faith is a part of everybody's life. If you sit in a chair, you have faith that chair is going to hold you up. Every time you go anywhere in a car or a bus or an airplane, you're putting your faith in people around you. Even if you're in control and driving the car and it's your hands on the steering wheel, you can't control what the rest of the traffic is doing or the mistakes they might make along the way. It takes faith to live life. It takes faith to take any kind of risk at all. From the smallest to bigger risks, it takes faith. It takes trust. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's walking with confidence. It's walking with confidence to know that what we're doing has reason to it. It has merit to it. Or even if it doesn't, we're going to go. We're going to walk by faith, the Bible says, not by sight. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." So come on, Bible scholars, "so that anyone who believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." John chapter 11, verse 25, a verse that means so much to us in this church. We engraved it on the wall over by the cross here in our West Des Moines campus. And by the way, hello to everybody watching the sermon right now live at our other campuses around the area and watching online. We put it in the original Greek because whatever the English translation is, that's the original text. We believe what Jesus says. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And then He goes on to say, if you believe this, even though you're going to die, you will live forever. If you believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Ephesians 2, you are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is not your own doing, lest any of us should boast, but it is a gift from God. On and on and on, this major theme in the New Testament hits us as we read through the Scriptures. And it tells us that it's not about earning merit points for heaven. It isn't about being morally perfect, as if we ever could be. It isn't about doing a bunch of spiritual and religious things in order to get God's attention so that He reserves a room for us in His kingdom someday. It just takes faith. It takes belief. And sometimes people hear that and they say, well, why is belief such a big deal? Shouldn't it be the merit system? I mean, some people say, I'm going to get to heaven and maybe I'll be disappointed. Who got in? It just seems like it might be too easy. It's not easy. It cost Jesus His life. There's nothing cheap about grace. It is amazing, though. It is this undeserved gift that God offers for all of us, and it's precisely the way we need it to be. Faith is really, at its core, all about a relationship, which is why it matters so much to God. He wants the relationship between us and Him, between Creator God and us as the highlight of His creation, to be rooted and strengthened by the most powerful kind of bond that there could be. I mean, the super glue of faith, if you will. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a kid, I played a lot of basketball. I loved to play basketball and played in high school and college. In high school, our coach, Frank Hood, Mr. Hood, was a former Marine, and he was, well, former Marine isn't totally true, although he had retired from the Marine. Do you ever retire from the Marines? I know you can't be an ex-Marine. Anyway, he was Marine-like in everything that he did as our basketball coach. In that gym on the north side of Chicago, Taft High School, right off the Kennedy Expressway, from 2:30 to 6, for 3 years of my life, sophomore to senior year, he like owned us and my teammates and me. He put us through the drills. He put us through everything every day, over and over and over again, from the second day of school, which was against the rules, all the way through although he didn't call it practice, he called it conditioning. And then we'd start the season, and then we'd go through. When 6 o'clock rolled around, my 11 teammates and I were like, oh, glory be to God. It's 6 o'clock. We are free. And we can, like, breathe again and get out of here. But there was something about that experience, something about going through that, especially my senior year with the other 11 guys on the team, something about going through Mr. Hood's practices together as a band of brothers to the point where we started to truly believe in each other. And there's this bond of brotherhood that happened between us that still exists today. Some of those brothers are actually watching me preach online right now. Others of them will call me up during the week, or I'll call them, hey, how you doing? What's going on? They know all about you at Lutheran Church of Hope because I tell them about you. I tell them about what's going on. I know what's going on in their lives and their families and their careers and whatever it is they're doing. Most of them still live in the Chicago area. We connect on social media. We connect on the phone. It doesn't take anything. You just pick up the phone and you call. You always take that call. Always you take that call because we went through this thing together, which we'll never forget. And we're as close now, 3+ decades later, as we were practically back then. We believed in each other. We still do. We trust each other. You learn to do that when you go through the fire together. And I think that's exactly what our coach was trying to do. Because we weren't the most talented team in the city of Chicago, but we were in the best shape. That's for sure. And so we experienced this connection that only faith can produce. That only that bond, that trust can develop. Think about it in a friendship that you have. Who's your best friend? That's a happy thought, right? Your best friend. I almost always that friendship has trust and belief and faith wrapped into it. Think about a healthy marriage. A healthy marriage, the two are going to become one, as the Bible says. The two become one because they trust each other. They have faith in one another. And they vow and they make their promises. Even though they don't have to see it with their own eyes all the time, they trust each other. They say, we have this faith and we are faithful to each other. We made our promises to God and to each other that that's what we would be. And when you have that trust, when you have that faith in a marriage or a friendship, you've got something very powerful that's going to keep you together in ways that proof never would or never could. If you have a friendship or a marriage, a relationship that loses trust, it needs to be rebuilt. It needs to be reestablished and brought back to the place where it was. It's an essential to any relationship, and God wants nothing less in his relationship with you. So he makes a very big deal out of faith. All throughout the scriptures, he says, if you believe, you will be saved. I don't need you to do all these things. I don't need you to be perfect. You can't be. Thank goodness. I just need you to trust me. I need you to come with me. I need you to hold on to me. I need you to have that faith which produces that glue, that bond that'll hold you together with me, God says, as your creator forever. And he sends his son, Jesus, into the world to tell us this and to reinforce this theme that is developing all throughout the biblical story. So we have faith. But faith is tough sometimes. I mean, it gets tested, right? There are places where we aren't in control. Because faith sounds easy when you just leave it there and you say, okay, well, all I have to do is trust in God and that's good. But what about when it's harder to trust in God? Have you learned yet somewhere along the way in your life, you learn this, and the older you get, I think the more you realize it. At least people who get older and wiser and look at life, and they're the ones who sit back and with the wisdom of years say things like, it is what it is. You can't control that. You're going to have to let it go. One of the things my mom taught me earlier, I don't know what I was so upset about when I was a kid growing up, but something came up and I wasn't happy. And she goes, Mike, that's life. It is what it is. You've got to learn to let the things go, to surrender, not just let them go like you don't care. She wasn't saying don't try, not at all. Mom, quite the opposite, said you do everything you can. You give it your best. You pour in. My dad, too. This was the push that they gave me. You pour everything you possibly can into it, but then there's a line. There's a place at which you say, I cannot control the stuff on the other side of the line. You can't control the weather. We learned that again this weekend here in central Iowa. You can't. Although some of you are like, well, if I could control it, I would have done this. I love snow. Well, that's good, and I'm happy for you. But you can't control. You can predict it. You can see it coming. You can scientifically and meteorologically look at it and say, here it comes. But you can't control it. It takes faith. We have to say, well, there's a God, and there's patterns, and God has created existence in such a way that it's going to be within a range that's going to allow us to survive. I can't control it, so why get all upset about it? Can't control whether people like me or not, neither can you. You can do your part. I mean, you can be lovable, as likable, you know, whatever you can do to try to be the best friend you possibly can be, but you can't control. You can't control what happens, everything that happens to you at work. You can't control everything that happens to you at school. You can't control everything that happens in your life. You just can't. And so at a certain point, you learn the wisdom, hopefully, that actually comes side by side with faith, which is there are the things that God gives me control over and also sometimes a moral responsibility to carry out, to do certain things and not to do other things. And God says, you are in control of those, actually, and I give you self-control for the things I don't want you to do. Those things can be controlled. We can't just get a t-shirt that says, the devil made me do it, and that's that. You can control some of those things, God says. I give you the spiritual gift of self-control. You can. You don't want to, but you can. There are other things you can't control, and it takes faith. Ask any of the 10% of this church that's in recovery from addictive behaviors, and they'll tell you, it's really important to give up control to God if you want to get well. If you want to start down a path of recovery, you have to get out of denial and realize, I need to surrender this to God. I need to surrender my inability to control my addictive patterns of behavior and give those to God who can control them. I'm surrendering them over to God. It's just an example, but a powerful one. So where are the places in your life where you're holding on to too much control and you really need to give the steering wheel to God? You really need to say, God, you take over here. And I'll give you a silly example. It's not serious, but I think it'll make the point. This last week has been the worst week of my life as a sports fan. Not even close has anything ever been this bad. It started last Saturday. Now, I'm not the biggest Hawkeye fan in the world, but when the Iowa teams play teams from anywhere outside the borders of Iowa, I want Iowa to win. Iowa, Iowa State, Northern Iowa, anything with an Iowa in it. Because I'm an Iowan. I live here. These are my teams, right? So last Saturday, the Gophers destroyed the Hawkeyes. The team from Minnesota. I know, and there's a few Minnesota fans like, yeah. Well, we're happy for you once a decade when you get to do that. We're really happy. Because the other 9 out of 10 years, we destroy you. I'm just saying. I'm okay with this. Really? Breathing. It is what it is. The next day, we went to Phoenix. I've been planning this trip, looking forward to it for a long time. Our son got us tickets for the NASCAR race, got us pit passes, got us in to see that it's a big race. Even if you don't understand it, last week was kind of like the semifinals to lead the championship final round today. And the greatest driver ever on the face of the earth, Jeff Gordon, was right on the bubble. He's our guy. And I was there to make sure he made it. He didn't make it. He missed by one point. One measly little point. He missed. I was watching this right to the end. I said, oh, it's so tense. It's so tense. Because the guy he had to beat by a certain number of positions to make it into the finals was in that spot. But if that guy passed one more car, Gordon was out. And on the last turn of the last lap of the 312 lap race, Ryan Newman pumped innocent little Kyle Larson into the wall, and he took Jeff Gordon's rightful place in the finals today in Miami. I was very upset about this. And I'm walking out of the race in the stadium, just I was like, this is, oh, man, first the Gophers, now Ryan Newman. I mean, he just did this to Jeff Gordon. This is terrible. I don't know. This is just, and my wife finally said on the way back to the hotel, Mike, it is what it is. Thanks, honey. I said, you mean like when you're watching The Bachelor and the wrong guy wins? It is what it is. You just have to let it go. Just like that. Just like that. Well, fortunately, last Sunday, we're driving back to our hotel in Phoenix, and at least I have the Bears game to look forward to. They're playing the Packers on national TV. It was 42-0 at halftime. These are professional football players. They're supposed to be pretty equal. Oh, my. And my wife is here. She's laughing. It is what it is. I can't control the Bears. I can't control racing. I can't control college football. I can't control the weather. I can't control what other people think. I can't control I can't control health. I can do certain things, but I can't control it. I can't control death. We can all do certain things to extend our earthly life, but you can't control it. It'll meet all of us eventually. We can't stop it. We can't control it. So what do you do with that stuff? The silly stuff? And the serious stuff that you can't control. Deny it, sweep it away, pretend it isn't there, or bring it out into the sunshine, which is right where God wants it to be, and say, you can trust me with this stuff. You can trust me with all of it. I mean, the silly stuff is just silly. The more serious stuff, give it to me, God says. Give it to me. Surrender it all to me. That takes faith. And that's why that word keeps coming up over and over and over again. Belief, trust, faith, over and over and over again in your Bibles. That's why God says it's the most important thing you could have, is to have a relationship with me. Not just a religion, not just a bunch of things you do to prove that you're a Christian. No. A relationship, a faith, a trust, a bond with the Creator of the universe that He makes possible through Jesus Christ. Now take that. Take that whole understanding of faith onto the tour bus as we continue this Jesus tour we've been on for the last 9 weeks. Here's the Mediterranean Sea off to the west, if you remember, and then it's so easy to draw the Holy Land map. Jordan River comes between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee to the north, Dead Sea to the south. Jordan River connects the dots. The Holy City of Jerusalem, let's say cross marks the spot, because that's where it's all leading. To the cross of Jesus, and folks, we're just about there. To put it mildly, the plot is thickening. Jesus was baptized. We started here. He moves north. He calls his disciples together. He calms the storms. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. We keep following him. Last week, the shepherd of the sheep. We're up here to the north, but he's moving around, coming back and forth. It's not that far from here to here. Less than a day's journey, perhaps. So now we find Jesus in this part of the Jesus tour, in this part of the story, getting toward the end, moving straight toward the cross, but taking kind of we don't know. The Bible doesn't say what he's doing here. But he's hanging out in the same place where he was baptized at the beginning of the Jesus tour. Maybe it's just a fond memory for him. Maybe it's a good place to prepare for what lies ahead. Because it's going to get really intense for Jesus. He's headed to a cross, and he knows it. Whatever reason, he's hanging out along the Jordan River where he was baptized. And then, if you remember, there's this mountainside next to Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem. All the famous pictures of Jerusalem are taken from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking down a few hundred yards onto the holy city of Jerusalem. But on the other side of this same mountain, it's really just a big hill, is this little town back in Jesus' day. It's not called this anymore, but back then it was called Bethany. If you look at the map over here, you can kind of see a zoomed-in shot of it. Here's Jerusalem. The red dot marks the Mount of Olives, pointing to it, and here's Bethany at the base of the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. To get your bearings, here's Bethlehem down here where Jesus was born. Sea of Galilee would be up here to the north. This is the northwestern edge of the Dead Sea. The Jordan River would extend right up here, and Jesus is hanging out about right here, if you will. So Bethany isn't too far from here. It's a few hours, probably by foot. From Bethany to Jerusalem, we're talking 2 miles. Half hour, relatively brisk walk. 45 minutes to an hour if you meander and take your time. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, at the end of John chapter 10, where we're going to pick up the story in John chapter 11, he's chased out of town by people who have power. He's basically running for his life along with his disciples, and they escape and somehow get away. Because Jesus is standing as a huge threat to the religious establishment. And they're not just a religious establishment that has no power. They're the religious establishment that runs the temple and in all sorts of ways runs the town in Jesus' day. They've got the power to have him arrested and brought before trial and ultimately executed. And they're going to employ that power upon him. So Jesus is, in a sense, wandering away from that. He's over by the Jordan River, but he's got friends in Bethany. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They're all siblings. Mary and Martha, you might remember from Luke 10, are the sisters who, every time Jesus gets near Bethany, he stops by. They're good friends of Jesus. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He always hangs out with them. He goes over for a meal. He stays overnight. His disciples do, whatever it might be. They're pals. They're buddies. They have trust in each other. Martha's the one who's preparing the meal for him one day when he's over at their house. Mary's the one who's sitting down at his feet. Martha complains, says, "Lord, tell my sister to come and help me." And Jesus says, "No, Mary's chosen the better part." It's that Mary and Martha. It's the same Mary who, next chapter, chapter 12, will be there right before Jesus goes in on Palm Sunday to his crucifixion, basically, less than a week later. She's the one who's pouring perfume on his body. And those are the perfumes of somebody who is buried, who's going to be killed, and wipes his feet with her hair. And Jesus is blessed by it. He's very good friends with this family. They're very close to him. It's all the same people. This Mary and this Martha call for Jesus. They send a message to Jesus when he's over on the other side of the river, and they're just right over here in Bethany, not that far away. And they say, "Lord, you have to come. Your friend Lazarus, our brother, he's sick. He's not just sick, he's dying." And this is 3 years into Jesus' ministry, and they know Jesus very well. This isn't a friend of a friend of a friend who happens to know Jesus. This is Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, some of Jesus' best friends on the face of the earth. And they call for Jesus to come because his friend, their brother, is dying. And they know what he can do. They know he's a healer. They know it would be nothing. It wouldn't be anything but a thing for Jesus to heal him. But for some reason, a reason we don't fully understand, biblically it isn't completely explained. Jesus just kind of says some things that are very kind of hard to interpret, saying, "Well, it's going to be for the glory of God. We need to wait. He's sleeping." No, he's not sleeping. He's dead. But when Jesus gets the message, his answer is, "Let's just wait." And that turned out to be a really tough call for Mary and Martha, because while Jesus was waiting to come to Bethany to help his friend died. Not only was he dead, but they wrapped him up, according to their custom, mummified him and put him in a tomb for 4 days when Jesus showed up. He'd been in the tomb, Lazarus' dead body. And so when he showed up, the sisters kind of let him have it. "Hey, friend, you know, if you had been here, my brother, your friend, wouldn't have died. You probably felt that on some level with God, if you're going to be honest. Hey, God, I prayed for you to heal my friend. I prayed for you to make my dad well. I prayed for you to bring my kids back to faith, you could say. I prayed for you to heal that marriage that's falling apart, for that dear couple that I love so much. How come your answer was wait? Why wouldn't you just before that? Why wouldn't you just say, okay, I'll be right there, healed, reconciled, restored. How come, God, you don't just answer yes when I make a request of you that clearly should be a yes? It is what it is. And that takes faith. God puts it this way through the prophet Isaiah. My ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. I see things you don't see. I know things you don't know. I see the future you can't tell. And so, I just need you to trust me. Even when you can't see why. Well, now that takes deep faith, folks. This is for the mature. 1 Corinthians 13 puts it this way. For now, in a fallen, messed up world where bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, where injustice seems to rule sometimes, for now we see in a mirror dimly lit. But the day is coming, when the kingdom comes, when we will see God face to face. For now we know only in part, but then we will fully know and be fully known. Then it will come clear. Right now we have a bit of a fog. There's things that we can see. There are glimpses of heaven and the kingdom and the goodness of God that we get. But there are parts of it that aren't going to make sense to us until the kingdom comes. And when it does, the dust will settle. And God says, until then, have faith. Trust me. I see things you don't see. I know things you don't know. You're not going to understand. In the same way a parent has to tell a child discipline and things sometimes. The child's like, why do I have to go to bed before midnight? I'm 4. Because I see things you don't see. I know things that a 4-year-old isn't going to be able to know or understand. Trust me. You're just going to have faith in me as your parent. God says, trust me. I'm a good God. And I'm making good decisions every time. Every time. Yes. Trust me. Jesus goes on to say to Martha, after she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus says this. He says, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. In Greek, I'm the Anastasis. I'm the one who takes dead things and raises them up. That's what the Greek word means. It's very simple and very plain. I take dead people and I bring them to life. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about it symbolically. He's not talking about just kind of a new perspective on something. He says, I take dead people and I raise them to life. I'm the resurrection, Anastasis, and I'm the Zoe in the Greek, John 11:25. Zoe means eternal life giver. I'm the one who takes dead bodies and brings them to life, and I'm the one who brings that life into eternity. And then Jesus asks the question of Martha that we get asked in one way or another every day of our lives. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this, people of Lutheran Church of Hope? Do you believe, Jesus wants to know, that I am the resurrection and the life? Because faith and belief and trust is ultimately the key here. I need to know that you believe, that you trust this. And that's why through that trust, through that bond, if you believe in me, you're connected to me. And if you're connected to me, good news for you. What happens to me happens to you. So when I go to the cross and die, it's for you because you're going to die. But I don't stay dead. God raised me from the tomb 3 days later. And because you have faith, you belong to me. To be a Christian literally means you belong to Jesus Christ. So that as Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, so are you. Your faith is well placed in Jesus Christ. We're not wishing upon a star here, folks. We're putting our faith in a God who did this stuff. For real. But there are all these obstacles to faith, right? There are these places where people trip up. The skeptics will say, it's too unbelievable. You know what I think about skeptics and atheists and agnostics? This will surprise some of you, unless you know me. I really like them. I really do. I mean, their attitudes get a little mean-spirited sometimes. But I think they're just searching, longing. Isn't it interesting that atheists are so mad at a God they don't believe in? They're searching for something. They're longing for something. They're looking. Aren't we all? They're not so different. Plus, as the church, we're called to be Christ-like toward them, not to see them as the enemy, but to see them as people who could use some light. But the skeptics say, you know, some things. And they say that you want me to believe. I can believe Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, revolutionary leader, got a band of disciples, did some wonderful things, maybe even did some kind of, you know, crazy miracle things. I suppose it could happen, but I doubt that. I believe he was put on trial. That's not hard to believe. I believe he was crucified, and it happens. But the whole Easter part, the rise from the dead part, I believe Lazarus died. I believe his sisters were upset. I believe Jesus probably showed up in Bethany to mourn the death of his friend. But that God looked into the tomb and said, come alive? Come on. I'm just skeptical, so many of our friends say, right? I just can't believe that. It's just too unbelievable. Well, keep reading. And then ask yourself, is the Word of God worthy of our trust? One of my favorite things to do over the last 2 decades, being a pastor of a church in a community where the norm is you are very well-educated people. Our elementary schools are like awesome. Our middle schools are even better. Our high schools are ridiculously good. College educated, most grad schools, doctors of this and that and everything else. It can be a little intimidating sometimes. Except what I find is that it doesn't matter how much education you have the same spiritual needs. And so, first of all, I'm glad I went to seminary so I can keep up with you academically. But second of all, I just love watching God work on people who come in and say, at best, church is a nice place for my kids because it'll teach them some morals, but you don't really expect me to believe this, do you? I invite you to believe it because it's true. And here's the thing I want to say gently. Just because people say God doesn't exist doesn't mean God doesn't exist. If they put up a billboard and it says godless, it doesn't mean anyone is godless. Everybody has a God. It's just whether or not you see it. It's whether or not you believe it. You don't have to get all upset about it. Please don't, Christians. It's not going to help the cause of Jesus Christ. See it for what it is, that lost people matter to God and He wants them to be found. But just because we say something, I mean, I could stand up here and say, I'm not wearing shoes right now. It doesn't make it true. I am wearing shoes, in case you can't see them. I mean, it is what it is, right? It is what it is. All truth is God's truth or it isn't truth. And so, for the skeptics that I've seen come into this church, I'm always just thrilled. To be able to say to them, to have the privilege to say to them, to some of you, this has been your journey, just take a look around. You ever notice the difference between you when you walk into a retail store and they're a little too hungry for your business? You know, they like jump on you. How may I help you? Because my whole commission and pretty much my paycheck is depending on it. Please, can I help you buy something you don't need? Please. And then my preference, you walk into the store where people are like, hey, if you need any help, I'm here to help. Ask your questions, browse around, take your time, look around. Let me know if you need anything. much prefer the latter to the former. It's just me. I'm kind of that way. But that's the way we do church here. Hey, glad you're here. Take your time, look around. There's mountains of evidence over here. Please look into it. Please read the Bible. Please read the history. Please read the context. Please dig into it. Please find out whether or not it makes any rational sense to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Please, please actually study it. Please actually get into it. Please, please, if you have any questions, let us know. It's kind of the way the whole Alpha course works. Come in, look around, take your time, see what you see. If you have any questions, let us know. We're not here to sell you anything. We're not here to try to persuade you into something that's impossible to persuade people into. We're not trying to get you to buy something you don't need or that isn't true or real. We just want you to know the love of God in the way we know the love of God. As one blind beggar pointing to some other blind beggars where to get the good food. So the deeper you get into the story, the harder it is to be a skeptic. So invite the skeptics in your life and in your world to get into the story, for real. Second obstacle to belief, oh man, I wish I had more time for that first one, is skepticism or fear is first, and then pride would be second, and a spiritual pride. This is where the church gets in the way. Sometimes it's intellectual problems that people have with God. Other times it's his church. We're not always the greatest ambassadors for the cause of Jesus Christ, and that's sort of a problem. I wish I had more time to get into that, but I don't today. The third obstacle to faith and the fourth come together, and I want to spend the conclusion of this sermon on that. It's our grief, which comes forward as sadness, or it comes forward as anger. They're all related, or it could be frustration. And we see that here. We see skepticism in this story from Thomas, who is always the doubter and says, well, Lord, I guess we'll go to Bethany and we'll die with you. He's such an upbeat guy, Thomas. We see the spiritual pride of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious rulers who, in response to the resurrection of Lazarus, decide they have to kill Jesus. Amazing. That they don't see their role as pointing people to God. They see that they've had to lose control and power, so they see it as competition. But it's Mary and Martha I want you to think about for the rest of the sermon as we wrap it up. I mean, they're filled with genuine grief. And some frustration and anger toward God. We called you. We prayed. We asked you to show up, and our brother's dead now. So what gives, Jesus? And people will ask, well, where's God in my suffering? How come he didn't show up? And this story tells you where God is in your suffering. It's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus sees Mary, his friend, weeping. He sees Martha, his friend, weeping. He sees some of his other friends in Bethany who are just distraught, beside themselves. When Mary sees Jesus, she runs to him and just drops down on the ground before him. She's so upset. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Where's God? Does God just walk away from it? I mean, that was exactly the perspective that Romans and Greeks had back in this time in history. There was the divine, these gods, these idols, these, you know, the mythology of it all, that there are these gods and then there are these mortals, and they don't mix much. Once in a while, the divine break through into the mortal world, but for the most part, why would they want to do that? They've got their divine world. They're gods. They can do whatever they want. So any understanding of any god that was proclaimed back in Jesus' day would be, there is God and then there's us, and if there is a God, he's just watching us. At most, with probably very little interest. So when Jesus shows up as the person of God on earth, it's kind of a big deal. Not only that, when Jesus sees the grief and the sorrow of his friends, and they're his friends because of faith, because of their trust in each other, because they have a relationship. When he sees his loved ones weeping and crying, he breaks down. And it says, Jesus wept. That's where God is in our suffering. He isn't just with us. He's weeping with us. He's feeling with passion what we are feeling. He's moved to tears. So that means no matter how bad it is for you today, you are never alone. God is with you. And not only is God present, as if to say, present, here I am, check. He's in the middle of the storm with you, feeling it, experiencing what you're experiencing. This shortest verse of all the Bible tells us so much about the nature and the character and the compassion of God. I'm not just watching you go through your suffering, God says. I'm weeping with you. I'm suffering with you. Well, that's nice, I guess. But my brother's still dead. Keep reading. This is where it gets really good. Jesus is about to lay all of his cards on the table in a way he hasn't yet. I mean, the plot is really thickening, folks. The Jesus tour is almost done. This is who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you will not die, but you will live. Zoe, forever. Do you believe this? Where's his body? Jesus says. Come here, the sisters say. Come and see. So Jesus goes up to the tomb and he says, roll the stone away. Think about that, folks. When's the last time you were at a cemetery at a burial? What if somebody from out of town walked in through the crowd in the middle of the burial after the casket, at the end of it, after the casket had been put in the ground and the dirt had been shoveled on top and there are just a few family members still there. But then there's a whole crowd of people around who are still mourning and they're coming too. And then this out-of-towner comes in. You find out he's a carpenter from Story City. And he comes in and he says, pull the coffin up. Well, that took guts, or it's completely Lululand. I mean, nutty, nutty. Take the casket out of the ground. That's what Jesus is saying here in this story. I want you to try to put yourself in the crowd. I want you to try to imagine what it would have been like to be there, because what happens next will blow your mind. Even if you know how the story ends, imagine you don't. You're standing there, and Jesus, after the stone is rolled away, and people, even Martha, who says, yes, I believe you're the resurrection and life, she says, oh, are you sure you want to do that, Jesus? Because his body's been in there 4 days. I mean, if nothing else, it's going to stink. This could be very embarrassing for you, my friend. I mean, we're upset with you that you didn't heal him, but we don't want to see you crash and burn and end your whole ministry right here. The disciples, some of them must have been kicking back. They're going, well, this is the end of the tour. I wonder if the fish are biting up in Galilee. We're done now. And then Jesus has the boldness to speak truth to death. Lazarus, the Bible says he shouted. Please make a note of that, because Jesus rarely shouts, according to the scriptures. When he does, you should probably pay attention to it. Lazarus, come out! Now you know what happens, right? You know I wouldn't go to all the trouble of preaching this whole sermon and just go, and he didn't, and so that was it. But it was a good story. You know he came out, right? But here's the thing, and the Bible doesn't tell us this, so I wonder about it. How long before he came out? I mean, the mummy came out, and Jesus gave him the Clint Eastwood, unwrap him. I wonder if it was just like instantaneously, which would have been cool in its own way. But the more I think about it, the more I think it would have been great if it was like a 5-minute gap. Lazarus, come out! This is awkward. For a second there, we thought maybe I mean, because you think you have a hard time getting up in the morning. Imagine being dead and trying to wake up. It takes a while. The reason I'm saying all this is this is right where we live right now. Jesus Christ has announced the truth to you. I am the resurrection and the life. When it comes to the death of your loved ones who believe, when it comes to your death, if you believe, you will be raised from the dead. I will say to you, you, fill in the blank here, your name here, arise. Do you believe this? All the cards are on the table now, right? We're not just playing church anymore, are we? What do you really believe? Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus says? Because if you do, change everything in your life. Think about this. All of a sudden you're suffering. That's not going to last. The person at work who's giving you such a... That's not going to last. The stuff that you prayed for and God didn't say no. He said, wait. I'm going to heal that in the kingdom for eternity, not here on earth. Because I see things you don't see. Because everybody you've ever prayed for to be healed in the kingdom of God is healed. Everybody. Your prayer has been answered. My dad does not have Parkinson's disease anymore because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He isn't sitting anymore, hunched over, this man hardly able to move. He's leaping and dancing and praising the Lord, not because I'm wishing upon a star, but because my faith is well placed. And I see what eyes of faith allow me to see. We're living in the time between Jesus announcing Lazarus come out and Lazarus coming out. We don't get to know for sure. We don't get to see heaven right now. Unless you're one of the people who had a near-death experience and you went to heaven and you came back. That's awesome. But most of us don't get to see it. But Jesus says to doubting Thomas, oh, you'd be more blessed if you could believe it without seeing. If you didn't need the proof. If you could just walk by faith, it would change your whole life. It would align everything. It would give you perspective. It wouldn't just give you the assurance of eternal life in heaven. It would give you perspective on your suffering right now. This is the culmination, the beginning of the culmination of the story of Jesus Christ. The Jesus tour is coming to the place where Jesus says, it is what it is. Death is what it is. Suffering is what it is. Disease is what it is. Heartache and brokenness is what it is. Divorce is what it is. Faithlessness is what it is. All these things are what they are. But I'm the resurrection and the life, and that is what it is. That's the truth of God. You have God's word on it, not some preacher's opinion. You have God's word on it. I am the resurrection. I'm the one who takes dead bodies and raises them to life. Zoe, eternal life. It is what it is. God gets the last word on your life and my life, whether we acknowledge it or not. I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Do you believe this? Most important question you will ever be asked. We're living in the time between Jesus saying, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus coming out. What a great time to live. If we have faith, if we're in the crowd, we say, I think he's coming out. It's been five, I still think he's coming out. I believe it. It'll change everything for you. Amen? Amen. Go in peace, serve the Lord.